Yeah, especially in thinking about the new school year and thinking about a new season that September kind of brings, ushers in. We, as you look forward to whatever is in front of you this next year, one thing that is sure is that there are a variety of decisions that we will all make. Some of those are minor and relatively inconsequential, like what you eat. Unless you have allergies, then what you eat is very consequential. Others are major and potentially are life-altering. Big decisions like a house or a job or who you will marry. Some impact only us, or so we think, while others have ramifications in our families, our church, our workplaces, school, community, and more. And the question becomes, how can we know what is right and wrong? How do we know what is the wise thing to do? How can we discern the best from better and good from great? And over the last several weeks, as you know, we've been in the book of James, and we've been learning that in his epistle, in this letter, he has called us to live a life that is marked by a genuine faith, a life that is consistent inside and outside, a life that is consistent how we think, what we believe, with how we live. In other words, he's called us to a true religion. And in the section that we're considering today in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, James, he really continues that theme by integrating two topics that he's already touched on, and that is the idea of wisdom and works. You see, in James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, we learn that if we lack wisdom, we should ask of God. We should seek his face, and we should ask him because he is generous and will give to all without finding fault. And this encouragement was followed right on the heels of the challenge to stand firm in the face of trials. And it's not difficult to imagine why we would need wisdom in the face of trials. And then in chapter 2, James seemed to address the heresy of what's called antinomianism, that separation of soul and body, that idea that says that you can believe whatever you want, or really, what you need to believe is in Jesus Christ, and then you can act like however you want. And James is saying, no, they need to be integrated. What we believe should impact how we live. How we live should be reflective of what we believe. And so he's calling us to keep that together in our works as we do works of mercy, works of worship, works of obedience, works of compassion. And then even James takes it a little farther, and as we saw last week, our works of our words, as he challenged us to watch our words, especially those who teach. So it's almost as if he has teachers or leaders in mind as he calls us into this next section, James 3, 13 to 18, if you have your copy of God's word and would like to turn there. But James in this section seems to be saying one big thing, and that is that our works, what we do, reveals the source of the wisdom. How we think, how we integrate, how we process what's happening in the world around us. Our works reveal our source of wisdom. And so in James 3:13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct or by his good works, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. As I read over this week, I couldn't help but kind of imagine being in a classroom, sitting down and having the teacher ask this very question. And me, as a young boy, I don't know, my eyesight was bad, so I like to be in the front. I like to answer questions. I like to participate. So I can almost imagine James standing up in front of class saying, "Who is wise and understanding?" And me, as a young child, saying, me, I am. To which James's next words would have been a helpful rebuke, because he's Joel, show me by how you're living that you have good wisdom, that you have understanding. How do we know we're wise? Because there are some people, and I'm related to some, who seem to have the ability to look at issues and to look right to the core of what is there, and they can discern truth from fiction. They can discern good from better. especially easy good from evil. The writer of Proverbs notes that even a fool is considered wise if they'll keep their mouth shut. And what we see here is a person that is wisdom will be meek and humble, unlike front row sitting Joel with his hand waving up in the air. Let good conduct, or as some translator said, let a lovely life reveal the source of our wisdom. Trials and adversities have a way of exposing the core of who we are. If you remember, James's initial audience was exiles, people who were exiled for their faith, and they were all over the region, very much in a minority. People who are very much under persecution for their faith. And so that persecution has a way of revealing the core of who we are. How many times have you and I, in the heat of conflict, said things that we regretted because we've let the circumstances, me too, let the circumstances get in the way? But how do we know whether our deeds are rooted in godly wisdom? How do we know if we're making decisions rooted in biblical values and in a God-honoring way? How do we know these things? Thankfully, James helps us with those answers. He gives us some information. James depicts two kinds of wisdom, what we'll call worldly wisdom and what we could call heavenly wisdom. And he helpfully shows us the root, the attributes, and the fruit of each kind of wisdom. So that's why your outline is the way it is. There's a lot of space for you to doodle and take notes if you'd like. But James helps us understand that at the root, at the foundation, it's going to produce things, and we can look within and see what's going to come out. And so he begins by addressing what we might call worldly wisdom, noting that worldly wisdom produces works of chaos. Worldly wisdom produces works of chaos. So as we read through this, see if you can find the roots, the attributes, and the fruit of this kind of chaos. Look at verses 14 to 16. He said, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly and unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Now, James doesn't necessarily follow that direct outline in the order that I was talking about. He begins actually with some characteristics or attributes. And then he gets to the root, and then he brings up those attributes again, almost like he wants us to pay attention to the fact, hey, here's a big marker. Look at this. If jealousy and ambition, selfish ambition, is in your heart, if it's on your mind, if it is motivating you, you need to pay attention to this. But let's begin at the foundation. Look in verse 15, because James, I think, reveals there the root or the source of this. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Notice he begins by saying it's not from above. It's not established in heaven. In other words, it's not from God. The earthly or worldly wisdom is not from God. And so we should immediately be tipped off to the fact that if bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are present, then it's not from God. And then he uses three terms that one commentator noted that it almost seems like an escalator. He's going from lesser to medium to greater badness, if you will, as he helps us understand. He begins by saying that this wisdom, this worldly wisdom, is of course earthly. It's difficult to know exactly what James has in mind with this, because everything we see, everything we experience around us typically is earthly. But when we think of earthly things, what are they like? We could go into a whole variety of reflections on this, but I think one of the big things we see in earthly things is that they are temporary. Short-lived. Everything that on earth lives and dies. Everything starts and ends. Everything that exists decays. And so being earthly, we could think of this kind of wisdom as being rooted in short-lived or temporary outcomes. This kind of wisdom is not going to produce things that will last. So remember, James alerted us to this kind of wisdom as he brought out the idea of jealousy and selfish ambition. When you think about it, those are both temporary. If in my jealousy I long for something that you have, or in my ambition or in my envy I want what you have, or I want what you have in your life, at some point in time, if I get that, if I take from you and have that, then someone else is going to have more. And that contentment will be short-lived, and now I want what's next. Or if I want this division, this bitterness to be there, it'll only last for a while, and then eventually things will blow up even greater and something else will be the problem. Wisdom that is earthly is not thinking about eternal or lasting impacts. It's thinking about here and now. But next, James ramps up the rhetoric, noting that this kind of wisdom is unspiritual at its root. And now again, it's a little unclear. James, what exactly do you mean by unspiritual? One commentator suggests that James is saying that the natural human, unaided by the special regenerating grace, is nevertheless not wholly bereft of that which the Spirit approves. In other words, this kind of wisdom acts without the transforming power of God. This kind of wisdom, worldly, earthly wisdom, acts without God's impact. This kind of wisdom ignores that which God suggests. This kind of wisdom might turn to Google or Bing for life's biggest answers, rather than the Word of God and prayer and the counsel of brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's not to say we shouldn't use Google or Bing to get answers. They've got some great answers for facts that I often have questions about. But they're not great answers for seeking out wisdom. But finally, the escalator gets to its lowest point, noting that this kind of wisdom is not only earthly and unspiritual, but it's demonic. And it's interesting, this is the only place in Scripture where this word, demonic, shows up in Greek. This is the only place. So what is the role of demons? Because that word demonic means pertaining to demons. Essentially, demons are the messengers of Satan, designed to undermine the will of God in the world. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, he imagines a series of letters and conversations, some correspondence between a greater demon and a lesser demon, as the lesser demon is trying to torment and trying to thwart the will of God in the life of this one Christian. Through subtle and devious means, the demon intends to destroy the foundation of the believer's life and witness. Essentially, since he can't take away his salvation is secure. But So when we recognize earthly or worldly wisdom is demonic, it's rooted in the very things that Satan wants to use to tear apart the lives of especially Christians, but tear apart humanity in order to work against the will of God. And so as we think about some of the fruit that we'll get to in a moment, we can understand how the outcome of demonic activity will produce chaos and disorder in the world. So if the root of worldly wisdom is earthly and unspiritual and demonic, that begs the next question, what are some of the attributes of that kind of wisdom? And James has already alerted us to the characteristics of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition as being qualities that mark this kind of wisdom. Bitter jealousy in Greek is essentially the word, that word jealousy is translated here, what we often see as zealous or zeal. It's the Greek word zelos. And so this zeal, which should be and often is directed towards something good and godly, is now directed towards something that is divisive and bitter. It's directed toward foul tasting ends that are bitter and repulsive. Selfish ambition, this is envy. And I'm not sure that there are very many ways that envy doesn't reveal itself in selfishness. But it seems that this envy of which James speaks is so self-centered that there is no mutual good or benefit. It's all about me and what I want. So these two attributes seem to run counter to what is needed to live a flourishing life, to have a flourishing family, to live in a flourishing community, or even to have a flourishing humanity. If all that motivates is for personal benefit, then we are missing the mark. But how do we know if we have these attributes in us? I think ultimately we have to look at our motives. We have to consider why we want a certain outcome. So students, think about this. I know school just started, and maybe there's pressure from your parents, and maybe there's pressure from your teachers to do your best, but what is motivating you to get good grades? What is motivating you to do your best? Is it so you can be the top of the class, so you can get that extra cord, so you can kind of stand extra tall and be the best? Get that recognition, selfish ambition? Or are you wanting to do your best because you want to offer your best as a gift to God? Or is your motivation in athletics to gain popularity? Or again, to give your best for the good of your team? Or in looking at who you're friends with, do you pick your friends because you're compatible and complementary with them? Or do you pick them because they're going to help you get somewhere? They're going to help you get ahead. For those of us who are working and you're maybe longing for and clamoring for a raise or a promotion, why do you want that? Is it because you're ready for that new responsibility, or is it for selfish ends? What motivates you to look at other opportunities? Is it selfishness? Now, I know some of these are all very difficult questions when you really get down to it. But we have to begin to ask, what is in our heart? What is motivating this move? What is motivating these desires? And even think about this. As people who like to serve, people who want to serve in the life of the church, people who serve in a variety can serve with bad motives. What motivates your service? Is it so that people will look at you differently? Hey, look at Joel. He's doing all these things. Isn't he such a good guy? Or is it because you want to use your gifts and abilities for God's glory? Are you giving to feel needed or valued? Or are you returning to God that which he's entrusted to you? Or even as parents, when we think about the discipline we give to our children, is it because we feel like our authority is threatened? That's bitter jealousy. That's almost envy. Hey, I'm not respected by you the way that someone else should be. Or are we disciplining out of love in order to produce godliness in our children? What motivates that? And the attributes of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition have a way of producing divisiveness around us. They have a way of niggling themselves into our lives, resulting in the fruit of worldly wisdom. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." James doesn't hold back right here. He basically says, if you're going to go this route, you're going to reap horrible rewards. He boldly and bluntly says that if the fruit of our lives hints at disorder or chaos in every vile practice, then it is rooted in the wisdom of the world. Disorder is not hard to imagine. In fact, that word can be translated instability or insurrection or confusion. Maybe you've been in meetings where you've got that one person in there that has to have it their way. Well, what is the result of that meeting? Utter chaos and confusion. There is no good way out. And it's certainly not difficult to witness this confusion from time to time in the political rhetoric that we hear almost daily, almost hourly in our culture. Between both political parties, But I think we also see this in the way that our society is undermining and redefining what it means to be a family, what it means to be male or female. And when it comes to every vile practice, one commentator notes that this pictures an evil from which no good can come. This worldly wisdom has an end that is ugly. So having laid out an argument that discusses the root, attributes, and fruit of worldly wisdom, James transitions to discuss the same godly wisdom, essentially the same of godly wisdom, essentially stating that godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom produces works of righteousness. And I realize those are kind of churchy words, but kind of let's get into what this really means. Look at verses 17 and 18 in chapter 3. James writes, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So again, James kind of begins with the root, helping us understand right from the outset that the root of this kind of wisdom is not earth or lower, but it's above and it's in heaven. True wisdom, as some people have described it, is rooted in or established in God and in God alone. And interesting, the word that James uses here to talk about above is the very same word that Jesus used when he had that conversation in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, or he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, or you must be born from above. You must have this new heavenly birth. And so just as our salvation must come from God, so too wisdom, the wisdom that we need to navigate a godly life in a godless world, must come from above. It must come from God. But what does this wisdom look like? What are its attributes? And where the attributes, I think it's so interesting here, where the attributes of worldly wisdom, that jealousy and selfish ambition are really pretty pointed and minor. They're just blatant out there. The wisdom, or the attributes of godly wisdom are rich. And in many ways, the attributes of godly wisdom almost have the ring of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, which says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And I think there's some interesting things that James does in Greek that we lose in English, in translation. So I want to try to point those out, but notice that he clusters these. He begins with one, and then he hits on three, and then he hits on two, and he hits on two as he talks about these eight attributes. So first and foremost, James says that godly wisdom is pure. In other words, there's no ulterior motives. There are no false pretenses. Wisdom from above thinks, decides, and acts the way it does because it is the right thing to do. There's no stain of selfish ambition or bitter jealousy. And the primacy of purity also suggests that each of these subsequent attributes are elements or dimensions of this overall purity. It's almost as though James is saying, here is pure, godly, heavenly wisdom, and it is marked in this way, and here's all the intricacies of what that purity looks like. And so with purity established as the foundation, James moves to a trio of words that all begin with the same letter in Greek. And so he's got some alliteration going on here. And I've put those on the slide so you can see it, but I'm not going to say it because I don't know how. But James next says that this kind of wisdom from above is peaceable. In contrast to the chaotic and divisive nature of worldly wisdom, godly wisdom seeks peace. Now, frankly, this is not simply an absence of conflict. And maybe you've been in situations where people just acquiesce, they just go along to get along. Okay, let me just go back in order to keep the peace. And this is not, I think, what James is talking about here. And while I think there is a place of being that peaceable can act that way, there's a sense in which true peace, or shalom, as they would say in Hebrew, is much more than an absence of conflict, but rather a promotion of health and wholeness. In fact, as we'll see in a few moments, peace is not only an attribute of wisdom, but it's a result of it. But next we see that it is gentle, with the Greek word something like epieikes. Godly wisdom is secure enough in its grounding that it does not need to be harsh in language or tone. Godly wisdom is not threatened by attacks or lies. Another that way that this word has been translated is that godly wisdom is considerate. In other words, it takes to account the feelings, the emotion, the maturity of the other person before responding. Godly wisdom is not reactive. It's responsive. This is one place where I'm so grateful for the godly wisdom of people like Danielle's dad. I've seen him in so many different situations, several years, but I can probably only count on one hand the time in the 35, almost 40 years that I've known him, that he has reacted poorly, reacted out of anger with anything but gentleness. Now, you can be stern in being gentle. You can be stern in being considerate. But even the most challenging circumstances, he has responded with grace, and I'm grateful for that. But there's one other attribute in this alliterated trio, and that is compliant. Eupathes. In the ESV, this is rendered open to reason, and other translations have words like submissive and easy to be entreated. And you might think, how is godly wisdom this way? How is godly wisdom working like that? And this has the connotation of being willing to listen to in order to understand, to be able to hear what someone says in order to understand the depth of meaning, and where there is no conflict of values, being willing to go along. Where it's a matter of opinion, sure, yeah, let's do this. One commentator said that considerate is not meant as a weak or credulous gullibility, but a willing deference to others with unalterable when unalterable theological or moral principles are not involved. Think through some of the stickiest conflicts in our day. Worldly wisdom wants to shout out or silence. Godly wisdom wants to respond in gentleness, seeking to understand and willingly complies if it doesn't compromise values, but standing firm where biblical values need to take precedent. And when considered together, there's a sense in which these three attributes of being peaceable, gentle, and compliant are direct opponents to bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And just as worldly and godly wisdom are polar opposites at their roots, so too they are in these attributes. And with the primacy of purity and these trio of attributes that relate to interactions, the next two attributes hint at some of the outcomes of those works. James continues by saying they're next full of mercy, assuming that godly wisdom is being expressed by people who have been saved by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. This attribute of being full of mercy recognizes that we are all in need, that we are all broken, and that we need the opportunity for a second chance. We are all imperfect. We need a benefit of the doubt. And so hopefully we're able to show mercy because we have received mercy from God. But next, he notes that it is full of good fruits. In other words, godly wisdom produces a harvest in and around the individual that abides in it. The harvest is good and beneficial. This harvest is a blessing. And then James concludes with two more attributes, and we'll just touch on these very briefly. One, in fact, in Greek, these rhyme. They have the same suffix at the end of the word. One is impartial, adiakritos. In other words, a person who expresses godly wisdom is not double-minded or biased. They're willing to look at all sides fairly and judge them against the word of God. And then finally, he says they're sincere, anipokritos, or genuine. Godly wisdom seeks the good of all involved because it is the right thing to do, not because there's something to gain out of it. So with the root and its attributes of godly wisdom considered, let's finally look at the fruit. And James concludes this section with what many people have called a sort of proverb. It's unclear. In fact, I don't think this was a common phrase in their day, but James seems to summarize everything into this one statement. Look at verse 18 when he says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." A harvest, the fruit of righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. A peace-filled, godly life is lived by those who produce peace. And Jesus urged us in the Sermon on the Mount that those who are peacemakers will be called sons and daughters of God. And after seeing how godly wisdom differs so greatly from worldly wisdom, we can see why. Let me just have Steve put up this slide so you can look at these two kinds of wisdom right against each other. You have worldly on one side, you have godly on the other, you have the roots of being from not from above, you have earthly, you have unspiritual, you have demonic versus that which is rooted solely in God alone. You have those attributes and then you have the fruit, the end result of a life lived by worldly wisdom or a life lived by godly wisdom. And there's a part of this, you know, as we begin to wrap things up, there's a part of this where we can look at worldly wisdom and we can look at godly wisdom and we can look at things out there, out in culture. But I think ultimately where this helps us the most is when we look at it in here, in us, where we can differentiate between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And in us is where we'll find the most traction. What is the root of the wisdom that I express or live by? Where is my life marked by selfish ambition or bitter jealousy? Where do I see chaos and divisiveness as a fruit in my life? How do we respond when we are confronted with all of that? First of all, I think that we need to repent. I think we need to get to that place where we see evidences of the fruit of worldly wisdom in our lives. We need to repent and think, God, forgive me for not setting my mind on things above. Instead, I'm so fixated on earthly things. These trinkets, this wealth, this prestige, this stuff that's gonna flitter away. God, please forgive me. But secondly, I think we need to look to Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one that initiated it. He wrote it out and then he lived it out so that we could see this is exactly how we should live. He is the goal and the origin. I mean, think about just some of the things, some of the qualities that we talked about. Think about some of the things that Jesus did in this. First of all, he embodied the meekness of wisdom. He didn't act out of selfishness or jealousy when he laid down his life. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." He humbled himself in that way. Secondly, Jesus' motives were pure. In 1 Peter 2, it says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Here's the purity. He committed no sin, and neither was there deceit found in his mouth. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He doesn't simply promote peace. He is the supreme example of it. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Matthew 11:29 reminds us that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is submissive. He's open to reason. He did all that the Father called him to do. In his high priestly prayer, he prayed, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I submitted myself to your will, Father. Jesus is full of mercy, paying with his life the sin debt that we owe. 1 John 2 says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And one of the beautiful things of Jesus' life is that he produces life in the world. Reminds us the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you might have life, not only eternal life, but abundant life. And then finally, Jesus makes his salvation available to all. John 3:16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, his only son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I want you to pay attention to the worldly wisdom and the godly wisdom that we talked about this morning. I want you to pay attention to the outcomes of both of those and look at the source, Jesus Christ. Look at what he did. He laid down his life so that you could have an abundant and eternal life, so that your sin, that chaos that is rampant in your heart and mine, could be assuaged, could be calmed down. Paid the debt that you can't cover. So let me encourage you to trust him. Come to him. Say, Jesus, I know that I've got this sin problem, and I know you paid for this. So Lord, help me. I receive your salvation. Help me to walk in it. Help me to live by godly wisdom. Help me produce this kind of fruit in my life, because on my own, I'm going to produce chaos and every vile act. And beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to continually yield our lives to the will of God, that we might be transformed and live transforming lives in the lives of others. May we honor him fully with that. Let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into the celebrating the Lord's Supper. God, we do thank you and praise you for your good word. We thank you for the way that you work wonderfully in the world. We thank you for the way you have provided a clear contrast between a wisdom that is rooted here on earth versus the wisdom that is rooted in you and in your character. So God, give us a desire to get our eyes off of the things of the earth, to fix our eyes on you, so that we might make a difference in the world around us for your glory. May we produce a harvest of righteousness as we sow in peace. May we produce peace, lasting wholeness, lasting shalom in our lives, in our families, in our community, in your church, in this world. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite the elders to come, and as we do each Sunday, each first Sunday of the month, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And essentially, this is a remembrance of what Christ did for us. And so as these elements are passed around, you'll see on these trays a little cup of juice and a little piece of bread. And I want to just tell you, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have accepted his salvation, if you identify as a Christian because of what Christ has done, not because you show up at church, not because your parents are Christians, but because you have responded to the salvation